the two most important things in the whole world are to love God and to love people. God made us for relationships. Life is all about relationships. But in this broken world, our relationships tend to be marked more by deep wounds than by love. We need to heal. We need reconciliation. The gospel is the message of reconciliation. Join us as we bear the message that brings all peoples together.
So this morning, we're continuing our reconciliation series, bearing the message that brings all peoples together. For the past few weeks, we've looked at the reconciliation that is needed between us and God. It starts there. But then we looked last week at the attitude of reconciliation that comes from a heart that has been changed by grace. And when you see that the gospel is a message that the grace and mercy of God has been freely received in Christ, you are more able to freely give grace and mercy to those who need it in your life. That's the attitude of reconciliation, the heart work that's needed. So this morning, we're going to move on from there. Hopefully, we're going to move on into action, into actually doing something with this reconciliation that we have with God, peace with God, relationship with God, love for God, and then the heart attitude that has been changed and transformed by the grace of God. Now we're going to do something with it. This morning, we're going to look at the process of reconciliation. Growing up, my wife Holly and I, we didn't have any broken bones between the two of us in our childhood. So far, within our parenting ability, we have three kids, and two out of the three have broken bones. So I don't know what that says about us. But here's what I know about broken bones. They can be big, obvious breaks, or they can be tiny, imperceptible fractures. When Tyler was born, our oldest, his collarbone was broken in the birth process. And when they did the x-ray, it looked terrible. I mean, he was not big. But on the x-ray, the bones were like nowhere close to each other. It was big. It obviously was a problem. But the miracle of newborns is that within 3 weeks, the bones that looked so bad, they just grew right back together. And there was only like a little bump where the bones had been broken. It was unbelievable to me. Then a few years ago, our daughter Leah was bouncing in a bounce house. And as you do in a bounce house, she was bouncing and actually landed wrong. She landed back on her arm, kind of hurt a little bit, but she didn't think much of it. And so went about her day, kept bouncing. You know, the few days passed by and her elbow still kind of hurts and it's a little swollen. And so eventually we said, we got to bring Leah into the doctor and get this looked at. So our doctor is amazing. He looked at it and he said, well, I think this is a fracture of her growth plate. Now the growth plate for kids is at the end of the bone. It's where the bone is primarily growing. Apparently this is a very common sort of thing for little kids. They fall down, they fall on their hands, and it fractures that. It's a tiny little fracture. So our doctor said, let's do an x-ray just to be sure. And so we did the x-ray, and we looked on the x-ray, and there actually was no evidence. You couldn't see any visible evidence that there was a broken bone. But obviously, something was wrong, and it's a common enough injury that we were pretty confident that if we treat this as a fracture to her growth plate, it probably is going to be fine. And that's what happened. We waited several weeks. We went back in. We had it re-examined and x-rayed and everything. Nothing looked different because the x-ray didn't show it, but her arm was feeling a lot better. These are two examples of broken bones. One obvious, big, ugly, like obviously in need of repair, and the other small and imperceptible almost. But if we hadn't treated it properly, the doctor said that her elbow could hurt upwards of a year as opposed to just a few weeks. So why am I telling you about this? Well, to me as a pastor, when I think about relationships, I often think about relationships that where there has been a break. Many people over the years have called me up or emailed me or texted me and said, can we get together? I'm like, sure, what's going on? And they start describing the situation. Maybe it's in their marriage. Maybe it's with a coworker at work or a friend or someone in their life, and there has been a break. Now, some of these relational breaks are big, ugly, obviously in need of repair. And others are small, almost imperceptible fractures that are causing pain and difficulty, discomfort. The relationship needs healing. It needs restoration. It needs a process to heal. It needs active steps to be restored and made whole. And Jesus gives us the process of reconciliation in his teaching today. So if you have your Bibles or Bible apps, please grab them and open them to Matthew chapter 18. Grab a Bible nearby. We scatter them about. And what we're going to do is we're going to read through this passage, and then I'm going to unpack it. And I hope today that you will see the process of repentance and forgiveness that leads to reconciliation. Verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And this is God's word. So Jesus has been traveling around the northern region of Galilee. We can see where that is on the map on the screen. Galilee is the northern region of Palestine. Judea is the region in the south. Galilee was in the north. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where the city or the town of Nazareth was located. The Sea of Galilee was right there. And much of Jesus' early ministry, like the first couple of years, he spent mostly in this northern region of Galilee. Most of the disciples were from the region of Galilee. And so when Jesus started his public ministry, he was preaching and teaching in the synagogues about the kingdom of God around the region of Galilee. He was calling men and women to follow him, to be his disciples. And he was healing people of physical and spiritual illnesses and afflictions. That was kind of the basic MO of Jesus early on in his ministry. But here, just so you know the context of this passage, at the end of chapter 18 and really into the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus turns. This is not an accident. This was totally intentional. Because after he had started his ministry, there was a point where he turned, and in a different gospel account, it says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And so in chapter 19 in Matthew's gospel, which this is Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, chapter 19, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. So Jesus starts his descent south, or really his ascent, because he's going up in elevation. He goes from Galilee up to the region of Judea, which is where the city of Jerusalem is, which is where the cross was. And so this is some of his final teaching in the region of Galilee. So in verse 15, If you look back at your Bible, it says, if your brother or sister sins, and then there's a little footnote there. There's a couple footnotes there, actually, in the NIV Bible translation. So if your brother or sister sins, and then the footnote says, some manuscripts say sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you will have won them over. Okay, so most likely the original text was the personal application. If your brother or sister sins against you. Some of the early manuscripts don't have that. They omit that. And so that's when there's an issue like that, just so you know, in the Bible, they put it in the footnotes. So it's not like we're making stuff up here. So that's our best guess. I believe that it's a personal application because of the context of the rest of the passage here. It seems that Jesus is emphasizing initially that you would go personally, one to one, to work through some sort of process of reconciliation with someone who has sinned against you. And so, another thing to note about this verse is that it says, if your brother or sister sins. Now, this is family language. But Jesus isn't just applying this within biological families. This teaching is not how to get along with your brother at home, how to get along with your sister at home, although it should help with that as well. But in the Bible, the broader teaching of the gospel is that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and to be your Savior, then God the Father becomes our Father. And we become the family of God, united by faith, not by blood, not by biology, not by our choice even, but by faith in Christ. And so we then, who are following Christ, who have given our lives to him, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so for the rest of the New Testament, then the family language is applied to the church, men and women in the family of God who have become united as family by faith in Christ. So this language, this teaching is directed toward the church. And so if you're not a Christian here today, thank you for being here. This is a freebie, okay? You just listen to this. If it's helpful to you, great. This is actually for the church. Jesus says, listen, if someone in the church sins against you, go and point out their fault or expose what happened, the break to them. Now, this might be surprising to you because you might be thinking, well, we're followers of Christ. Like, who's going to sin against me? I'm not going to sin against you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, listen, the truth is that the church is not a collection of perfect people. If anything, we're just a bunch of people that admit that we need a Savior, which probably implies that we're going to sin against each other at some point in the future, if not right now. So let's embrace that. Last week, I said it shouldn't be any problem for Christians to admit that we are a mess sometimes, because that's the whole premise of the grace of God. Okay, so in this broken world, with family relationships, even the church, some relationships break and need reconciliation. So if a fellow Christian sins against you, if words were said that cannot be unsaid, or there is now pain in the place where there should be love, this is the process that Jesus lays out for us. Go to them. Now, in his book, When You've Been Wronged, Erwin Lutzer describes five painful offenses that keep us bound by sin. Number one, a broken promise. Number two, a broken confidence. Number three, personal rejection. Number four, false accusation. And number five, abuse. Have you ever been on the receiving end of any of these things? How good does it feel? It doesn't. It feels painful, right? The reason I use the illustration of a broken bone is because when there's a break in your relationship, when one of these things comes into that relationship, it hurts. It's painful. It's not comfortable. Do these things happen in the world? Every day. Do they happen in the church? Unfortunately, yes. So what do we do when a brother or sister sins against you? First, Jesus says this, go and point out their fault. Go. This takes action. This takes initiative. Reconciliation won't happen naturally. If you leave two people where there's a relationship break together and no action is taken, healing will not happen. Healing is not natural in this world. It takes effort. It takes work to keep a relationship together. It takes positive action. You can't just coast through life expecting everything and everyone to just flourish around you. Unfortunately, that's not how it works. So we need to go, do something, initiate action, take the first step. Now, the second principle of this verse is to keep the matter just between the two of you. Don't gossip. Don't share your dirty laundry on social media. You never need to publicly rant. I'm just saying. Whenever anyone has said anything with the word rant on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, it's not helpful. Pray about it. You can talk to God about it, but don't share that with the world. Take the initiative, but go to the person one-on-one. You don't need to rant. You don't need to air out your dirty laundry at your community group or a Bible study and use them as a dumping ground as your first step. And what's the goal here? Well, in verse 15, it says, Jesus says, if they listen to you, you have won them over. You've gained back your brother or sister. That's the goal here. The goal is when someone sins against you is to not strike back hard and fast, shock and awe style. I mean, the goal is to win them back. The goal is reconciliation. I can't say it in a bigger way. The priority of God for your relationships is wholeness and peace and love and joy. That would be the goal of every relationship that you have. And so if there's been a break, if something was said and it needs to be healed, the goal would be reconciliation. That's the motive here. That's the priority of God. Now, I will say the only exception to this that I would give you is in a case of abuse. I would never counsel someone who is being abused to go one-on-one to their abuser. That is not wise. That is a dangerous situation. I would say if you are being abused today, you need to get help right now. And I would love to help you with that. Get to a place of safety and then see if reconciliation would ever be possible in the future. Let's continue on. Verse 16. But if they will not listen to you, take one or two others along. Now, see, I think that verse 15 is a little overly optimistic. Jesus is like, if your brother or sister sins against you. I think that's too optimistic. I would have said, when your brother or sister sins against you. I am more pessimistic, I think. But Jesus is a realist, and so verse 16 comes along. If your brother or sister sins against you, but if they don't listen, okay, then what? Here's plan B, verse 16. If they don't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then there's a little footnote that tells you that's from Deuteronomy. I love Jesus. So Jesus really cares about the Old Testament. He is always including Old Testament teaching in his teaching. And so for some people, they think that because the New Testament is all about Jesus, we can ignore the Old Testament. But Jesus didn't do that. And so we need to go back. So the verse that he quotes here is from Deuteronomy 19:15. We can look at that on the screen. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this was a different cultural context, right? This is the ancient people of Israel. But this concept, this principle is given by God because God is just and God is wise. God wants justice to be done, but he's wise and he knows that people can lie. People can bear false witness, even though they're commanded not to. And so that's why, because of justice, he wants a matter, a criminal matter, an accusation, or even a gentle but truthful matter of bringing someone's sin to their attention. Jesus says, you might want to bring a couple people along with. And I think that this is so helpful and so important because, first of all, when you get a couple of other people involved, they might correct you. You might be wrong. Has that ever happened before in your life? Probably. Will it happen again? Probably. So you're offended. Are you offended because you were sinned against, or is it because you misunderstood? You didn't understand the situation. You didn't understand the words that were said or the context, and now you're offended. And you're accusing them of sin and they don't know what's going on. Get a couple more people involved. They might help you see where you've strayed from the truth. Or maybe it's your pride. Maybe you're bent out of shape and it's not right. But maybe you are right. And the person that you are confronting, the relationship that you're trying to work toward healing with, maybe they need a couple extra people to bring a little bit more weight, a little more accountability into that conversation. Now, one of the things that I think is really helpful to note is you have to be careful who you invite into that. Some people are talented with drama, okay? They should be storytellers, probably not peacemakers. And so if you bring people along with, make sure they're probably more mature, make sure that they're wise, make sure that these are men or women who can help the situation, work toward healing and restoration, and they don't bring their own gasoline can to dump on the fire. That would not be the right person to bring. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, if it doesn't work, tell it to the church. Now, if they refuse the church, we've got a bigger problem here. I think it's interesting that Matthew, the author of this gospel account, he was a tax collector. Before he became a Christian, he was known as Levi, and he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were not well liked in this culture. They exploited people. They profited off of other people's loss, and it was not a good situation. Matthew, in his story, he became a Christian, and he started following Jesus as one of Jesus's 12 disciples and would be an apostle. He recorded his gospel account of Jesus's life and ministry. Matthew knew all about what it was like to be a tax collector. And I think that it's interesting here that he would say that if someone refuses to listen to the church, then we should treat them as a pagan or as a tax collector. Well, that means, he's saying, if a Christian sins against you and refuses to listen, they refuse to come to repentance after being confronted by you one-on-one, and then being confronted by you again with a couple other wise, mature believers who can help the process, and then the matter is shared with the church, and this so-called believer refuses to listen to the church, they remain in unrepentance, in hardness of heart. It's starting to come to light. Then at that point, we need to pause and ask the question, did this person misunderstand something of the gospel? Why would they refuse to listen to not only wise and mature fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but even to the church as well? Now, only God can know for sure if someone is not actually a believer. It's not our responsibility to make that determination. But the way that we treat people Jesus is saying, needs to change. Instead of confronting a believer in a position of error, we need to shift our behavior to one of evangelism, of reaching out, of sharing the good news of the gospel once more. Where did we go wrong in this? You see, Matthew understood the change that had taken place in his life when he went from being a tax collector to becoming a follower of Christ. He met Jesus, and his life started to change. Now, you don't become perfectly holy and godly overnight. The journey of sanctification, the journey of growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, takes a lifetime. Not one of us has arrived on that journey. The great and glorious news of the gospel is that you can become a Christian overnight, immediately. If you put your faith and trust in him, you believe in his name, you trust him to save you through his work and his person, you're a Christian immediately. But it will take the rest of your life in order to be made perfect and fully realize this godliness, this holiness that God is shaping in us today. It's for this reason that the process of reconciliation is so important for Christians and for the church. To treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector, again, is not to shame them, shun them, or embarrass them. After all, Jesus spent loads of time with pagans and tax collectors. In fact, he spent so much time that some religious people were really offended at his willingness to go and be with them and eat with them and go to their parties. That was Jesus's great heart of love for people who were not yet seeing the truth about him and their need for a savior. And so, treating someone as a pagan or a tax collector is to follow the way of Jesus. So if someone in our church refuses to repent for a blatant sin, I would continue to love them as best I could, but I'm probably not going to put them in charge of leading our worship on a Sunday morning. Does that make sense? This Matthew 18 process may disqualify you from leadership, but it does not disqualify you from love. Now, one final note from verse 17, when it says, tell it to the church. So many people have tried over the last 2,000 years to understand what that means. And I think it's kind of the brilliance of Jesus. The church can be the universal church, like all of God's people throughout all of time. Now, I don't know how you tell it to that church. You'd have to shout very loud. It would be very disruptive. He's talking, the word church there is only used a couple times by Jesus, and it's the word that means the gathering or assembly of God's people, the congregation. So in his day, the synagogues were very small, probably smaller in some cases than our church. And so to go to the church would likely mean the local church, and that the local church would need to be involved somehow. So in the New Testament, there are different principles that can be used in all sorts of cultural contexts. So there's no right way, in a sense, to gather as a church according to the New Testament. There's a lot of flexibility there. You can have a mega church in the United States, or you could have a small house church in China, and they're both local congregations of God's people. And so the principles apply very broadly. And so when it says tell it to the church, it has to be contextualized to like our church. How is this going to work for us, in other words? And I would say, as a matter of general wisdom, I would say tell it to the church doesn't mean stand up on a Sunday morning and say, I've got a problem with this person right here, and they didn't listen, and we're like, okay, now we're just going to deal with this morning. I would say, let me know first. Come to me, talk to the elders, and let's work through this together. One of the things I really love about this teaching and the process of reconciliation is that Jesus doesn't give a timeline. He doesn't say, you have to figure this out in the next 2 weeks, otherwise it doesn't work. Sometimes reconciliation can take quite a while and a lot of prayer and tons of wisdom. And so I would encourage you, if you get to that point, let me know and let's walk through that together. Okay, to finish out this passage, verse 18 says, here we have two different assurances for us in this process of reconciliation. The first is this, truly I tell you. Now, whenever Jesus has that phrase, it's important. He's highlighting it. He's saying, listen to this, okay? Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven or shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this isn't a random statement. Jesus, this is right in context of him talking about reconciliation and the authority that believers in the church has been given in order to make determinations, to decide how to treat someone. Is this someone who's struggling, but they're a believer, so we're gonna struggle with them. We're gonna hold them up and we're gonna walk together through a painful time. Or is this someone that never really understood the gospel and needs to be reached out in a posture of love and truth? Jesus is assuring us that we have the authority to do so. And then secondly, in verse 19, he says, again, truly I tell you, this is important, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Now again, the verse 20 is very famous, and I hear it all the time taken, ripped way out of context. And it is comforting to know that when two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, Jesus is there, his spirit is there. But guys, when one is gathered, the spirit is there. God doesn't leave you alone until you get a buddy. It's not a buddy system. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. It's not number dependent. He's saying it's God dependent. I am there. My presence is with you when you make these decisions that can be really complicated in the context of reconciliation. So here we have two assurances for us. Commentator Stu Weber writes this, as we follow Jesus' guidelines and pursue the brother or sister with a loving heart, with the loving heart of the pursuing Father, we can rest assured that our decisions on earth are in keeping with his in heaven. He has given us all the guidance we need, and his Holy Spirit is with us to help us fulfill his instructions. I love that. Isn't that comforting? When we seek reconciliation in good faith, with the right motives, with the motive of reconciliation, with the motive of healing and restoring a broken relationship, we can trust that God is with us and will give us what we need. Perhaps he'll give us the strength to forgive a broken promise, a broken confidence, personal rejection, false accusation, or even abuse. Or perhaps God will grant the strength for us to repent in the areas where you were wrong and you contributed to the relational break. Just like a bone needs a process to heal, just as it needs an active steps to be restored and made whole, so a relational break needs a process to heal. But the two key ingredients here are repentance and forgiveness. Without these two key ingredients, the process will never work. Repentance means to turn or to change your mind, which results in a new direction in your life. Repentance means that you own your sin. I did that. I said that. I was wrong. I'm sorry. What can I do to make this right? True repentance comes with no qualifications. There's no half apology. Well, I'm sorry for what you made me do, or I'm sorry for how you felt after I said that. Repentance requires full ownership. Own it. I did that. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is giving up your right to make someone pay for their sin against you. Saying, I forgive you, is saying, I will not make you pay what you owe. I will not hold this over your head in my actions or my attitude. Forgiving is not forgetting. That's a myth. When someone really hurts you, you would be very unwise to forget it. But forgiveness is the choice to give up the right to make them pay. Every time you remember the sin and you feel the sting that it caused, you choose again to forgive them. Now, you can repent without someone forgiving you, and you can forgive someone without ever hearing an apology, but you'll never have full reconciliation, full healing, full restoration in your relationship without both repentance and forgiveness. Now, both repentance and forgiveness are costly, but forgiveness costs more. Where can we get the strength to forgive a brother or sister when they sin against us? I would say, look to Jesus. You see, for non-Christians, forgiveness may be helpful in preventing resentment and bitterness, but it's not very logical. If someone hurts you, why wouldn't you hurt them back? But for Christians, forgiveness is helpful, but it is also very logical. It makes sense because forgiveness is based, for the Christian, on the truth that God is just. He is the perfect judge, and he has promised that he will perfectly make every wrong right in the end. And so forgiveness is based on the truth that in Christ, we have been unconditionally forgiven first because Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sin. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So look to Jesus. Find strength to forgive. Find courage to repent. And then work gently but firmly toward reconciliation in your relationships. I'd like to close with these two questions. Who do you need to repent to? And who do you need to forgive? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you love us despite our sin and our brokenness. Thank you that you forgive us in Christ. We can be confident that we are fully forgiven and completely free from condemnation by faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that that reality would sink down, it would change our hearts, and it would lead to action. Father, would you give us more of your Holy Spirit so that we would have the courage to take the first step in repentance, that we would have the strength to take the first step in forgiveness. And Lord, that you would, by your grace and your mercy and in your love, you would bring healing into the relationships that have been broken. God, we trust you. And we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? Let's respond in worship.